This morning, we are continuing to preach through the book of Nehemiah. We are reaching the end of our journey through Ezra and Nehemiah, as we will be preaching through chapters 11 and 12, and we will only have chapter 13 remaining. And so as we turn to the word this morning, we will read together the first portion of our text in Nehemiah chapter 11. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 tenths remained in other cities. And the people blessed all the people who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. Now these are the heads of the provinces who lived in Jerusalem, but in the cities of Judah, each lived on his own property in their cities, the Israelites, priests, Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. And so, Lord, we pray, as we come to your text this morning, would you give us hearts to see and clear, Lord, would you give us eyes to see and hearts to know you, Lord, minds to understand. Lord, would you help us to grasp the height and the depth and the width and the great love that you have for us, love that is incomprehensible. Lord, would you transform our hearts as your people, that we would be obedient to you in all things, to love and honor you, and to be blessed as your people. Lord, as we live lives worthy of the calling that we have received in you. In Jesus' name, amen. And so through the book of Nehemiah, we see that Nehemiah is an incredible story of fortitude. It is an incredible story of how God took someone who seemingly was obscure, somebody who for all purposes would be comparable to like a Secret Service agent. This is somebody who was a cupbearer for the king. He was a trusted man, although not necessarily a great and powerful man in the kingdom of Persia. And yet, God used Nehemiah to accomplish incredible things. He used Nehemiah to come and to encourage his people to take up the work of rebuilding the city of God, of rebuilding the walls and restoring the dignity of God's people. And so the book of Ezra and Nehemiah is one of incredible encouragement to us. It is one that shows us that God has done this before. God has taken his people from a state of ruin, where it seems like society has collapsed around them, where they have to rebuild so many things, where they set out as God's people, looking at the rubble, and you can't help but look at the rubble and imagine what was once there. And it's such a temptation for us to look at what we have lost. What we have lost in our society and our culture. And the best of those things that we look back and we see the ruin and we see the loss of, are those things that were fruit of God's people, the fruit of Christendom, the fruit of the Christian faith. And so as our society has gone the way of the prodigal son, and has continued to use up the last remainders of its inheritance, we see the cultural bankruptcy. We see the veritable pig slop that is fed to us. The pig slop that is fed to us in fashion, in what we wear, in music, in what we listen to, in media, in what we produce, in every aspect of our current modern Western culture, we see nothing but decay. We see nothing but collapse. The poison has spread through. And so what we need to do as Christians is to think clearly and to think biblically in all things. We need an overarching reformation in our lives, one that takes the word of God to bear in every quarter. We can leave no quarter to godlessness in any part of our lives. And so for us as the church today, we have a task to go forth and expand the kingdom. We are to go forth proclaiming the kingdom of Christ as Christ proclaimed it and as he commissioned us to do. And so as we go forth to to disciple nations and to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to teach them to be obedient to all that Jesus commanded us, we must be looking to what Jesus has commanded us. We must be careful that we do not take all of these cultural assumptions of our world and just ad hoc combine them into our lives. We have to be wise in what materials we choose to build the wall. But now we've come to the point in the story where the wall is built. This worship has been reestablished. As we were looking last week, we see that there is this covenant renewal happening. That when we look to this problem, that we need to now fill this kingdom with people. We can establish this Christian culture, but we need people to fill it. We need to do this. And this happens through the preaching of the word, as we had seen in Nehemiah chapter 9. We saw in chapter 8 and chapter 9, there is an emphasis on the preaching of the word. Ezra came and he was doing expository preaching. And the result of that was one, on one hand, of contrition. It was one of being cut to the heart, of repentance, of sorrow, of godly sorrow over sin. But it was one that resulted in joy and thanksgiving. And so we see there is a clear centrality of the preaching of God's word, and there is also a clear centrality of the worship of God's people. So we need to have a reformation that has at its core preaching of the word and worship of God through all of his people. And so there is this great covenant renewal happening. And as we see in chapter 11, the people now are chosen. And they're only chosen once they've gone through this. There is this purification that is happening. The people are coming. They are coming with solemn oaths, recognizing who God is. And they are commissioning people to take up this work accordingly. They are not putting the cart ahead of the horse in this matter. And so for us, as we look at chapter 11, and we see that really a lot of chapter 11 and chapter 12 has these long lists of names. And we are not going to read through every one of these names, every one of these lists at these times. In essence, what we see is a summary of the people of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites from the tribe of Levi. We see this summary of all these people and all these people recorded who are taking up the work of going to live in this city. And as we're reminded earlier in Nehemiah, this would have been a lot of work because the walls were rebuilt, all the gates, all the walls, but there was still an incredible amount of rubble in the city. There was still an incredible amount of homes that were still needing to be set up. So whoever was taking up this work, whoever was going to be chosen, and as we see in chapter 2, there's a good sense they cast lots to bring out one out of every 10 to live in Jerusalem. So 1/10 of the people, which if we think about it, is a tithe. It is the Lord's portion of the people to take up the Lord's work. And these people in chapter 2, they weren't only cast lots for, but we get the sense that they also willingly went. So they were, the lots were cast, households and families were selected, and those that were selected willingly went. So this was not like they were being taken out of force, but they were recognizing on one hand the Lord's guidance in these things, and we'll comment on that briefly, but they were also going willfully. And they were going willfully knowing that they would have a tremendous amount of work ahead of them. They would have to, in essence, rebuild the rubble of literal homes to live in. There was a lot of work that would need to be done. And it is fascinating when we think about this, is because what these people were doing when they were taking up God's work in the city to rebuild these homes, we see in a very real spiritual sense in the New Testament, what is one of the centerpieces of the exhortations given to God's people? They are exhortations to Christian households. So in a very real sense in the Old Testament, in Nehemiah, what is happening here is the rebuilding of houses. But in the New Testament, what do we have? A lot of the tremendous work and gospel work that is happening in the New Testament is the building of Christian households. And as people come to faith, they are coming out of whatever context they are being saved from. People do not just come to Christ as fully developed, mature Christians. When we come to faith, we come as we are. We come with all of our past, with all of our experiences, with all of our mistakes, and with all of our baggage. We come with a veritable baggage train. And when we come to Christ, we have to sift through those things. Using that imagery, it's very, anyone who's read The Pilgrim's Progress is probably thinking of the character Christian, and he's loaded down by tremendous baggage, and he comes to the foot of the cross, and all of his baggage falls away, and he is freed from those things. And when we come to Christ, all of our sin is dealt with. We are completely redeemed and justified in him. Our sins are washed clean, we're set free, but there's many things that we still have to work through. There are many assumptions that we just default have being raised that we have to think through. If you're coming to faith and you're in the prospect of having children, or you already have children, it doesn't mean that we just full steam ahead as we were. We have to come to the Word, and we have to let the Word speak to us and instruct us how we are now to raise our families, how we are now to relate to them. And so, this is a tremendous amount of work. And so, while many of us aren't called to literally take up the work of carpentry and rebuild physical homes, each of us has a household. Each of us is called by God, and each of us has an obligation to respond to him. And we want to, as the people in Nehemiah, respond with willing hearts. What should be our response when God comes and instructs us in our households? Our response should be one of, yes, Lord, amen. May it be so. Give me the grace to do this. And so we see in Nehemiah this example of the people, and we want to live in that example likewise. And so this is what is happening in this time, in this place. And just that brief comment, it is a funny thing for us when we see they cast lots. What is that? In essence, it's like they rolled the dice. And that can seem wild to us. There, we see even in Scripture, there's a verse in Proverbs 16:33 that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And this is an interesting thing. You see, there is a history of this in the Old Testament times. There's really only two examples of this in the New Testament. One, when the soldiers cast lots over Jesus's garment. One that was fulfilled in prophecy. But curiously enough, when the apostles were looking to replace Judas and they had two qualified men, they cast lots as to which one of these would go. And so this is not our normative practice in choosing leadership in our churches today. We do see that there is a certain principle that we have when we look at using good Christian prudence in certain circumstances and situations. When we are facing situations in life where we have multiple choices set before us and we're not sure which one to choose, we need to use our good Christian prudence. So once we've already applied God's word to weed out, are any of these decisions one that would lead myself or my family into sin? Or any of these decisions, one that would be done out of sinful motives or sinful weaknesses? If we weed out those kind of things and we're left with two or three decisions that in all nature, we can see all of these would be lawful in God's view and in these things, we need to just simply use our good Christian prudence in these examples. And though I don't recommend that we go around with a pocket full of dice, rolling them at every turn of the corner, we need to be wise as Christians in these things to recognize that there is, to recognize the Lord's hand as we go. But we see that the people are called, they go to take up this work, rebuilding their homes. We see the great list of all these men who have gone from the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, all these leaders among the people, and all the priests and Levites, and each to their cities. And they come and they take up this work. Now, once we come through all of this, all of these lists, all of these names, Matthew Henry, in his commentary, as he is reflecting on these passages, he commentates that when we look at this, we see amongst the people of God, there was a high degree of honor for those who came before them. When we are taking up the work of where we are now in the church, we must be careful that we never see ourselves as just this isolated pocket. We come in a long line of Christians who come before us. We come as those of the church that has existed for over 2,000 years. We have an incredible line and lineage. We have an incredible inheritance that we have received from our brothers and sisters in the faith. We still have so many of their works, so many of their writings, so many of their stories. We have history and history of biographies. And really, if we had the time and luxury, we could spend countless hours reflecting upon God's faithfulness from generation to generation, his incredible deliverance, his incredible miraculous provision in so many lives, in so many circumstances. And so we ought to, as we look back through our heritage as the people of God, have an honor and dignity for those who came before us. We build on a foundation that has already been laid. As Ephesians chapter 2 says, that we have the foundation that has been built. The foundation has been laid. We have the apostles and we have the prophets. And we take what they have given us and we honor it and we continue in this work. And really, it's when we have this kind of historic perspective, it can guard us from a lot of the current discouragements that are assailing us. When we look at the world around us today, we can see so much chaos in real time. We live in such an unprecedented day and age where we see every awful thing that happens immediately. In a matter of seconds, in a matter of minutes, we have the synopsis of so much evil. And yet, when we look back on what God has done through his church, what God has done through his people, it is an incredible encouragement. And so, as we continue to take up this work, we ought to be reminded that we are not the first ones to do so. We have an incredible heritage. We have an incredible history as the people of God. But now we come to the point in Nehemiah chapter 12 where the city is now filled, the city is inhabited. And so what now happens? And we see that a great dedication takes place. In verse 27, now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites from all their places to bring them to Jerusalem so that they might celebrate the dedication with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving and with songs to the accompaniment of cymbals, harps, and lyres. So the sons of the singers were assembled in the district around Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, that's a difficult one, from Beth Gilgal and from their fields in Geba, from Az Maveth, for the singers had built themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they also purified the people, the gates, and the wall. Then I had the leaders of Judah come up to the top of the wall, and I appointed two great choirs, the first proceeding to the right on top of the wall towards the refuge gate. Hoshaiah and half the leaders of Judah followed them, with Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, and some of the sons of the priests with trumpets, and with Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zakur, the son of Asaph, and his kinsmen, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalai, Gilalai, Maiah, Nathaniel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And Ezra the scribe went before them. At the fountain gate, they went directly up the steps of the city of David by the stairway above the wall, above the house of David, to the water gate on the east. The second choir proceeded to the left, while I followed them with half of the people on the wall, above the tower of the furnaces to the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, by the old gate, by the fish gate, the tower of Hananel, the tower of the hundred, as far as the sheep gate. And they stopped at the gate of the guard. Then the two choirs took their stand in the house of God. So did I and half the officials with me. And the priests, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Miniamim, Micaiah, Elioenai, Zechariah, Hananiah with the trumpeters, and Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Elizur, Uzi, Jehohanan, Melchijah, Elam, Ezer, and the singers sang with Jezariah and their leader. And on the day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, because God had given them great joy. Even the women and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. On that day, men were also appointed over the chambers for the stores, the contributions, the first fruits and the tithes, to gather them from the fields of the cities, the portions required by the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who served. For they performed the worship of their Lord and the service of purification, together with the singers and the gatekeepers, in accordance with the command of David and his son Solomon. For in the days of David and Asaph, in ancient times, there were leaders of the singers, songs of praise and hymns of thanksgiving to God. So all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah gave the portions due the singers and gatekeepers as each day required, and set apart consecrated portion for the Levites. And the Levites set apart the consecrated portion for the sons of Aaron. And so as we look at this portion of the text, we see this incredible continuance of this renewal movement that is happening. As we've already seen, there's been a covenant renewal that has been taking place. We've seen that this is marked by the calling the people together, a confession of sins, the consecration under the word of the Lord, this coming together in communion and covenant, and then a sending back out into their respective places, and really ascending out even into the midst of Jerusalem. But here we see this interesting event take place, one that is marked by incredible music, that there is a celebration. They are dedicating the wall, and what are they doing it with? They're doing it with all variety of musical instruments, with all variety of singers. And there are two things that are really interesting that we see combining through the Old Testament that are coming and merging together in this portion of the text. And the first to take note of, we'll start not necessarily in order of the text, but in chronology of the biblical narrative, we see that there are two companies that are formed. There are two of these antiphonal choirs that are formed, one on one side of the wall, one on the other. And as they go throughout the city, they go in song, in singing. And as we look back, this ought to, for anyone who is looking through the story of God's people, this is a stark reminder to what happened when the people of God first entered the land of Israel. When they first entered, to see this clearly, we would turn to Deuteronomy chapter 27. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, we see Moses, he's giving this final address to all the people of God. He's giving this final pastoral address, reflecting over their time and their history in exile, and he is giving them instruction as they go forward. And one of the things he called them to do was to come and form two companies. One was to stand on one mountain, Mount Ebal, and one was to stand on another mountain, Mount Gerizim. And the one on the one mountain, they would pronounce the curses of the covenant. And on the other mountain, they would pronounce the blessings of the covenant. And so what is going on here in Nehemiah? It's a curious thing. We see there is a similar event that is happening. We have the formation of two companies. We have this formation. And in all likelihood, this would have been a reflection back onto the people first entering the promised land. What is happening here is a continuance of this covenant renewal. It is one that is recognizing that they are entering the land afresh. They are entering the land renewed. They have gone just as in the time of Moses, when Moses gave the law, they covenant and commit themselves to continue to uphold that law. But now they come and they form these two choirs. And in all likelihood, this is looking back and reflecting upon what happened in Deuteronomy chapter 27, and later when Joshua assembled the people when they entered the land. What is happening here is the people coming together, recognizing the covenant, and this is a dedication. They are dedicating the wall and the city and saying that this is, we are going to uphold the covenant. We are dedicating this. And the second curious thing that's happening here is this is done with an incredible amount of music. There are instruments being set up here. And even so, we see in the genealogy that there are descendants of Asaph, one of the psalmists of David, one of the leaders of this temple. We see that they are taking up instruments that were made by David. And these are family heritage heirloom kind of items. These would have been instruments of incredible craftsmanship. At this point, hundreds of years old. And we see that they are taking up this worship. They are standing in dedicating the city in covenant to the Lord, just as the people did when they entered the land. They are forming these two antiphonal choirs, a reflection of what happened in the pronouncement of the covenant blessings and curses when the people of God came into the city. And they are doing so in worship. And there's this interesting thing. We see that all the Levites are called. All of them are gathered. And there's this interesting note in Nehemiah how there are those who came. So we see in chapter 12, verse 28, says, "So the sons of the singers were assembled from districts around Jerusalem and from the villages." And that there was villages, entire villages of these families that had dedicated their whole life and their whole work as Levites were to be singers, to be musicians. And this is an incredible thing when we think about this, that the nation of Israel was renowned in the ancient world for their worship. What David established, when David came to kingship, he came with and he established this tradition of worship, this tradition of musicians, that he carved out a place in the life of Israel for worship. And we're reminded in Christ our King, what does he do in John chapter 4? He comes to the woman at the well and he says, "You worship here on this mountain, but one day my people will worship me in spirit and in truth." And we see that what David did was David was coming as a type of Christ. He was coming as one who would establish this incredible worship, a worship in the temple that would be continuous, one that they would go as shift work. They would go and their whole life, their whole calling was to be expert musicians, singing psalms and songs and spiritual songs day and night. And they were ones that, when you think about this, the level of expertise in their instruments, the level of complexity in the Psalter, and all of the, we don't know what the music would have sounded like necessarily, but our best assumption is that this was skilled music. This was music that was complex. It was music that was had such artistry, such flourish, and it was one that was sung day and night. If you think about this, in the time of David and when the people of God were being faithful, the city of Jerusalem would have resounded with praise. You would have heard it echoing everywhere. And kings and nations would have come just simply to behold this kind of worship. And so we have in one hand this call and this reminder for us as Christians today that we have this incredible heritage of the worship of God. And Christ came establishing this new worship, that we now worship him. We worship Christ. All of it was pointing forward to him, that Christ would come as the greater David. He would come as the greater Ezra and Nehemiah. He would come as the one who would establish the worship of God's people, and that God's, the worship of him would resound through the earth continuously. That his praise would ever be on our lips. And so this is what is happening in this passage. We see that there is that people are coming. They are coming, recognizing the covenant. They are renewing the covenant. And this is a covenant that is marked by worship. And so for us today, we ought to be reminded of the centrality of the worship of God. That when we come to worship God, we are not to do so willy-nilly. We are not to do so simply by whatever whims we think are fanciful. In current modern worship, we have many assumptions that worship is to be spontaneous and flowing, it's to be comfortable and extemporaneous. But when we look at our instructions on the worship of God's people, we see that our worship is one that is marked by structure and joy. It's marked by discipline and reverence. It's regimented, it's serious, but it's full of this life. It is one that is full of so much joy, so much life, but it's one that is demanding. Worship, in a certain sense, is demanding. We are bringing our hearts and minds into a proclamation of who God is, the glories of who he is, not simply what I feel. And so when we come as Christians in worship, we ought to come and think, how does the Bible instruct how I am to come in worship of the Lord? In Colossians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, this is what we read. For I say this, so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. And this word, discipline or order, this was a military term. It was understood to be a kind of regimentation. It's one that's saying that what is our, when we're coming together, Paul is praising the people of Colossians for their good order, for their good worship. He's saying that you have this regimentation. You have this good structure. Now, this isn't just simply to be dead structure. This is to be like a military regiment that is ready for action. That when a regiment is going through its drills, they're not doing so with all of their heart and spirit turned off. They're doing so with a life and a vibrancy that's ready to spring into action. They are doing their drills in preparation for conflict, in preparation for combat. And so this is one of the things. When we come together as God's people in worship, we are to have worship that has a certain level of demand. It is to have a certain level that we are to aspire to. It's something that we would hope that we can build something, or at least start something, that even generations from now, that work can look and be glorious and beautiful. We are not simply to just go for what is easy, but we are to aspire to play skillfully unto the Lord. Yes, we are to make a joyful noise, and that is the baseline, but we are to play skillfully. We are to look to God in love, being disciplined in our worship, but having a life and fervency behind it. We need the beautiful carven masonry of a fireplace, but we need to have the fire blazing at its core. This is what we want to aspire to in our worship. It's a worship that is fueled by a love of God, of who he is. That is at the center of what is driving covenant renewal. If we don't have that fire blazing at the center, we are losing so much. As we're reading in our exhortation today, we don't want pulpits that are filled with dead men preaching to dead churches. We need life and vibrancy at the core. In Hebrews 12, 28 through 29, this is what we read. Hebrews 12, verses 28 through 29. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And Pastor Douglas Wilson, in one of the series which he has done, he points out that if there is an exhortation to serve God acceptably, the service towards God, then there is going to be a temptation to worship God unacceptably. We must be wise in how we come to worship God. And one of the keys here, he's saying any worship that was not rendered up with reverence and godly fear is at risk of being unacceptable. We are to come with reverence of who God is, with awe of who he is. And this is a holy love and holy reverence and holy fear that drives out all other fears. It is one that drives out everything else. To come and worship God with a fear and reverence of his holiness, of who he is. And it is the love of God that washes away all other fear. If we fear God, we don't fear all these other things. We come with a holy reverence, with a love and with a passion, with a desire. All of these things are all wrapped up in the worship of God. And so every Lord's Day, we go into battle as a lively and disciplined military unit. And we fight on earth from the high ground of heaven, approaching God the Father in the name of the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. We come before the living God and we come before his throne. We come in worship of his holy name. And we are reminded of this in the Lord's Prayer. What do we say in the Lord's Prayer? We say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What we do when we come in worship is we come approaching the throne of God in heaven. We come worshiping God, united as his church there. We worship God and we say, hallowed be your name. We praise him in the heavenly places. And the very next thing we say is, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so when we come in worship, we are engaging in a kind of warfare. Is because we are coming worshiping God, praising his name, and saying, just as your name is praised and worshiped before your throne in heaven, may it be so here. And we call upon God to bring the fire. We recognize that it is only God who can do this. It is only God who can spark and change hearts and minds. And we ask of him to do here on earth what is being done there at his throne. We say, hallowed be your name, and bring the fire. And so this is what we are to do. When we are going through our lives and all of our rhythms and all of our challenges here today, we are to do so with a deep reminder that we do so as God's people. We do so as his church in all times and in all places. And we do so expectant that he will achieve his purposes. And so as we go forth, we ought to go forth in worship. We go forth every Sunday. And this is where we see the complete picture of what we do each Sunday. This is why every Sunday matters. We come confessing our sins. We come under the ministry of the word. We're under the preaching of the word, where the Holy Spirit, through the work of through using God's word in our hearts, is cutting us and reshaping us and molding us to be more like Christ. And we come being brought together in perfect unity, in coming to the table, in feasting with the Lord, and being brought in communion with him. And then we are sent back out. And all of this encompassed in worship. Our song and our music is woven throughout the whole of our service. We have songs throughout everything. And this is, once again, a reminder, something I said last week, but a final note and reminder is our worship trains us what to do. We've already seen the verses talking about the orderliness, the discipline, the regimentation of our worship. But just as military units practice their drills, knowing that they are preparing for combat, when we sing, when we worship God in the what has been handed down to us, when we sing psalms and songs and spiritual songs, they train our hearts and minds when the action happens, when the gunfire erupts, we know what to do. Whether it is in moments of great anguish, whether it is in moments of mourning, whether it's in moments of great joy, whether it's in moments of great blessing or want, whatever it is, we are trained through the worship that has been handed down to us, how we are to offer up our hearts and minds in those moments, to worship God no matter what, to trust in his kingdom, his provision, and his guidance in all things. And so, Lord, we pray. Lord, would you help our hearts and minds, Lord, to worship you and love you. Lord, through the worship that we do each and every week as we gather together, and each and every day as we go about our lives, whether on our own, in our work, in our careers, as we go about, or as we sit down in our households. Lord, may your praise and worship be ever on our lips. Lord, help us to offer up our whole lives as living sacrifices, a holy and acceptable worship to you. Lord, help us to have holy awe and reverence. But Lord, help us to have a fire in our hearts, a fire and passion in our chest, to love you and adore you and worship you, that our lives would be marked by a joy of the glory of your name, that the joy of the Lord would indeed be our strength. And so let us pray as the Lord taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread,
and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.